you can join us. And I just really enjoyed the lesson that Brother Bob gave us this morning. Really put it succinctly and focused the scriptures in, focusing on our Lord and what memorial is about. And so I thought that was an excellent coverage, looking at that, at the scriptures that were presented and his simple message he had for us. And this is the first study in of our memorial study. There's three studies. Brother Jim has next week's, and Brother Bob has the third week. And then we have our memorial service on April the 2nd, on Thursday night. It's going to be at the Ramada Inn, just down the street across the freeway off of Buena Vista. And so I thought what we might do this first study is go back and look in type and look at Exodus, the 12th chapter, and look at what happened in that typical picture, and then focus on those scriptures, and can we glean lessons from that and come forward looking in antitype how we might apply what was going on back there, how it was a shadow of things to come. And we know we have that. We know that the things that happened to Israel typically were lessons for us, examples for us to learn of and apply them and see the antitypical significance of what was going on. Now, there's two handouts. One is this a question of several questions we might consider this morning. The second one is just an overview of that typical looking at Exodus in perspective and looking at the Church of the Firstborn. We might read part of that a little bit later. We'll see how our time goes. But I just use this as a reference material. We're not going to start there, and we'll just see how our time goes. It's more for your own benefit. This comes right out of the sixth volume, this front and back, just the opening part of the Passover of the New Creation. But I thought we would start our lesson this morning by going to Exodus, the 12th chapter. I know Brother Bob read just a couple of scriptures. We're going to go ahead and read Exodus 12, verses 1 through 14, and we're going to look at what happened there in the type, and then ask some general questions, as you can see in our handout, about what is being discussed in this chapter and how can we apply these things. So if we turn over to Exodus, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 14, let me see who might want to read that for us. Ah, that has a good, strong voice. How about Sister Nanette? Maybe you could read that for us. Exodus 12, 1 to 14.
This is the NIV. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance.
All right, thank you, Sister Nanette. So that brings us, as we go back to the focus on the top part of this chapter, and right off the bat it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, this shall be the unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, this is referring to the civil year or the ecclesiastical year. We know the month of Tishrei, I believe it is, if you look at if you go 6 months forward to when the Day of Atonement was, that's the month of Tishrei. That's the civil year. But the ecclesiastical year was going to begin with the month of Nisan. And that kind of brings us to our first question. When does this month of, or not, maybe I'm pronouncing wrong. I don't know if Nisan is more preferable or Nisan. And how would you reckon that calendar? And how does Easter and Passover sometimes occur at different times? So that's just one of the simple questions we like to ask first. How do we reckon the time when this first month of the ecclesiastical year, the religious year, would begin in the Jewish calendar? Any thoughts? I have Brother Jim's hand over here. We're hoping that someone else besides our professor can give us the intricacies of these dates. So if you have something simple to say, we'd appreciate your input. Brother Jim.
Yeah, I would have preferred that. But nevertheless, there were three factors at least to determine whether you would reckon Nisan 1 or whether you would wait another month and simply append a second 12th month to the calendar. But it was somewhere around the spring equinox that you'd be able to first see the visibility of the new moon. But if it was coming too soon before the spring equinox, you could consider putting in another month. And if the spring lambs were yet too tender for being offered, then, okay, you could consider putting in another month. And if the first fruits weren't ready to be offered when they would come due, then you better postpone it another month.
Mm-hmm.
And so the rule they had around the first century AD was if you have any two of those things, then you add the 12th month. But if it was mm-hmm. just one of them, then you wouldn't add it. But it was near the spring equinox, could be a couple of weeks earlier, a couple of weeks later, but near. Then around the 4th century A.D., around 400 A.D., just a little before, there was a rabbi, Hillel the Second. Hillel the First was the guy who started the Pharisees. So now we come to Hillel the Second, and he puts together this calendar, which is a fixed calendar, so that you can predict it. And you can go according to that calendar no matter where on the planet Earth you are. And so that calendar has continued ever since. And today it has slipped so little in 1600 years that instead of being the new moon nearest the spring equinox, it's the new moon nearest 6 days after the spring equinox.
Mm-hmm.
Pretty good for 16 centuries.
And that's really a 19-year cycle that falls under, the way that works. But it's interesting why you would need to add an extra month in their Jewish calendar when you realize it's on a lunar cycle, and the lunar cycle isn't in sync with the solar cycle. The lunar cycle, a lunar month, is about 29 and a half days. And if you do 12 months at 29 and a half days, you only come up with 354 days. Well, our solar year is 365. So you can see about every 3 years or so, you may need to add an extra month. And they would call that Adar 1. That would be a 13th month they would add. And as Brother Jim pointed out, if the barley crop hasn't ripened yet, how are they going to offer the sheaf of the first fruits on the 16th of Nisan, which is very prophetic, looking forward to our Lord's own resurrection. And then 50 days out from that is when they had the offering 50 days later, of which had both leavened and unleavened bread in it. So it's very interesting how they determine when they were going to add a month. So you have to keep that in mind. The Jewish calendar doesn't accurately keep pace with the solar cycles, but this rabbi was able to come up with a system to be pretty accurate to make it work. So that kind of explains to us how they reckon their calendar. But how about Passover and Easter? As our question one continues, how come they happen at different dates? How do the Christians, most Christians today, keep this celebration of Easter, which is really about our Lord's resurrection, and yet we have Passover sometimes happening almost a month off on occasion. This year, we have our memorial on the 2nd of April. If you looked on your calendar, it would show Passover on the 4th and Easter on the 5th. So just that's how your calendar would show it. That's just the way they reckon the dates on the calendar. But how is Easter and Passover reckoned? Same or differently? Anyone thoughts? When is Easter kept? How do Christians reckon the time for Easter? When you think of the vernal equinox, any thought on that?
Whatever's on the calendar. I need a simple answer. It's complicated, what
Tim
said.
Yes. Well, the way. Okay, Brother Land, you have a thought on?
Well, my understanding is Easter focuses more on the resurrection,
right,
not on the foundation that leading up to it. Passover is more what is about to take place, which is the death of the firstborn and that. And Easter is more or less the Christian, the fulfillment of 3 days later, the resurrection. That's in that 3.5 days or period is the thing that I notice the difference between what I call Passover and then the resurrection. That's how I see that.
Well, see, if you go back and look what the Jews are celebrating today, they're looking at their deliverance. They're looking back and seeing their deliverance out of Egypt. They really aren't focusing on the Passover lamb. That's just a means to an end. But when we come forward to the Christian era, and what Christians are focusing on our Lord's resurrection. So I'll go to Sister Janice for a comment, then I'll give you my 2 cents on why there is a difference.
The internet says, via ask.com, Easter falls on the first Sunday after the first full moon following the spring equinox. That's
right.
How Easter is figured.
Right, very good. Now see, in past generations, you would have to retain that memory in your head, but now the new generation, all we have to do is look on the internet, and we have the answer for us. So that is what—that's the problem. Everyone is figuring do our children today retain any information on their finger on their tips of their fingers? Yes, they do on the internet. But you're right. The way they reckon Easter is the first full moon after the spring equinox. That's when the daytime and nighttime are the same. It only happens twice a year where you have that same inclination of the sun. And so the first full moon. Now, Passover is reckoned, as Brother Jim mentioned, In later times now, it's around the sixth day after the spring equinox that the month of Nisan begins. And then 14 days later is when they would kill the lamb on the 14th. So the first new moon following the spring equinox would be, on average, I guess it would be around the sixth day or so after the spring equinox. Is that your thought, Brother Jim, right in there? All right, so that basically reckons that out. Well, let's continue on. Question two, why was the lamb selected on the 10th of Nisan? That's over in verse 3. And why was the lamb to be a year old and without blemish, as it says in verse 5 that we read? And then compare that with when did our Lord enter Jerusalem, and how was he received? And, there's some controversy there, just simple how that works. But why was the lamb selected on the 10th and kept to the 14th? This is the typical picture. And then we can look at our Lord's own entry into Jerusalem on those same dates. And what significance do you see in that, Sister Nanette?
It's been, this thing is echoing for me. I don't know if it is in your ears, but it's echoing for me.
Maybe Russ can turn it down just a speck.
Anyway, the selection early.
Now it's too low.
The selection early, it has been said by other Bible students that it was for the family to become acquainted with the lamb and to begin to love it. So it became a personal sacrifice.
All right. So you just couldn't go out to the yard and find a first yearling of the first year and take it and kill it right away. You had to separate it aside for a period of time. When we look at, I wanted to look at several scriptures in regard to this, but when we look at the example of our Lord, we also have him entering into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, which most suggest Palm Sunday. Well, if our Lord actually died on Friday, the 14th of Nisan, if it fell on a Friday, it would probably entered in on Monday, would be probably more correct definition of when he entered into Jerusalem, spending that Sunday evening probably at the home of Lazarus and having that last meal, and then entering in on Monday would be on the 10th. Brother Jim, your thought on that?
I personally am inclined to think that it was Palm Monday rather than Palm Sunday. But I was just going to comment on the 10th to the 14th. That would be a four-day difference. And one of the possibilities is our Lord was baptized in Jordan in A.D. 29, crucified A.D. 33, 4 years. So it's possible that the 4 days could picture the 4 years.
Okay. Let's read two scriptures, John 12 through 15, and maybe Sister Janice can get that for us. John 12 through 15, and then Zechariah 9:9. James, can you get that for us? Zechariah 9:9. And then Brother Land, can you get for us Hebrews 7:26 through 27.
John 12:12 to 15. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on the ass's colt.
So there we have, after having this meal, if you went in the previous verses, it's talking about this meal that he had at Lazarus' home. And then the next day, it says, on the next day, he came into Jerusalem, and that's the prophetic fulfillment of Zechariah. Let's look at Zechariah 9:9. What does it say there, James?
Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is legitimate and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a young donkey, the foal of a female donkey.
All right, thank you. Now, it also says that this lamb that was selected was to be a year old and without blemish. What is the significance of that? And I'm going to have Brother Land read Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. And Brother George, can you read a companion scripture, which is Hebrews 4, 16? Hebrews 4, 16.
Such a high priest, referring here to Jesus, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to suffer. He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself.
And how could he offer himself? And we can read that from Brother George in Hebrews 4:16.
Let us therefore approach with freeness of speech to the throne of undeserved kindness, that we may obtain mercy and may find undeserved kindness for help at the right time.
Was that Hebrews 4:16?
No. Yes. Hebrews 4:16. Yeah.
Okay. I'll read it from the King James. Maybe it adds a little bit there. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that's
15.
Oh, maybe my I'm sorry. That's my word processing problem. I'm sorry. Thank you. I'll try to reference that in the future where it doesn't put the right one in. But that's right. That's in 15, I guess. So there we have a picture of, so when we look at that typical lamb that they were to select, it was to be without blemish. And so if we come forward and look at that picture, there's only one who was without blemish, without sin, and that was our Lord. He was the only acceptable offering that could be made. There was none other that would be an acceptable offering that could take away sin. By any means, if it was not without sin. So there's a beautiful picture in type. Our Lord's entry into Jerusalem, and this also picture of keeping this lamb up until the 14th. And that brings us to our third question. What does it mean between the two evenings when they were to kill the lamb? And there I have some cross-reference scriptures here, Exodus 16, 12 and 13, 29, 39. And then I want to compare this with Jesus' death and what it, and we're going to read Mark 15, 25 through 37. But I don't want, my point here today is not to try to decide, okay, did the disciples eat the Passover meal, or in some, as Brother Bob pointed out early this morning, that some of the Jews had not yet eaten of it, and possibly the Lord might have eaten of it. There's differences of opinion on this. I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus on our Lord's death. That's what I think between the two evening is focusing on when they were to kill the lamb, is what I would suggest. Let's look at Exodus 16, 12 through 13. Brother Scott, can you get that for us? Exodus 16, 12 and 13, and then 29, 39. Sister Janice, can you get that for us? Exodus 29, 39, and then a good reader that can read for us Mark 15, 25 through 37. Who would like to read that? Brother George? Okay. Okay, so let's start with Brother Scott.
12 and 13?
12 and 13 of Exodus 16.
I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp.
So here you have a distinguishing between the morning and the evening, or the between the two evenings. If you were to look at this from Rotherham, I think would more aptly describe it as between the two evenings. It would be the same. How it would be more properly translated? So you have a morning, something going on in the morning, and something going on in the evening. What does it say in the 29th?
The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even.
So they were to offer. This is when they were instituting the services. They offered a lamb in the morning, and then they offered a lamb in the even. That's between the two evenings. Is what it's referring to? Even. Now let's go to math. What did we say to Mark the 15th chapter? And let us look at what it says about our Lord's own death. What does it say in Mark 15, 25 through 37? And listen for the time of the day that these things were happening, the hour of the day. Brother George.
It was now the third hour, and they impaled him. And the inscription of the charge against him was written above the King of the Jews. Moreover, they impaled two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And these going by would speak abusively to him, wagging their heads and saying, "Bah, you would-be downthrower of the temple and builder of it in 3 days' time. Save yourself." And they come down off the streeter for a stake. In like manner, also, the chief priests were making fun among themselves with the scribes and saying, "Observe, others he saved, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, now come down off the torture stake, that we may see and believe." Even those impaled together with him were reproaching him. When it became the sixth hour, a darkness fell over the whole land, and until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lebakhthani," which means, when translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those standing near, on hearing it, began to say, "See, he is calling Elijah." But a certain one ran, soaked a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and upon giving him a drink, saying, "Let him be. Let us see whether Elijah comes to take him down." But Jesus let out a loud cry and expired. And the curtain of the sanctuary was rent in two from top to bottom.
Yeah. So there were 3 hours listed in there. There was the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, where our Lord expired, where he died. So if you were to look in how that timeline is kept, what does the third hour mean? When it says the third hour, when he was crucified, that's when they say they crucified him, at the ninth hour. That's when he was hung on the cross. What does the third hour mean? The third hour mean? What does that mean? The third hour. So the way you would do this, you go in 6 hour increments. So you go from midnight to 6 a.m. and then from 6 a.m. to 12 noon is another set of 6 hours. So in that third hour, that brings you to the ninth hour, 9 a.m. That's when he was crucified on the cross. And then it says there was darkness in the land from the, what does it say, from the sixth hour, that would be 12 noon, until the ninth hour, that would be 3 p.m. So there you have a six-hour time frame that our Lord was crucified on the cross and dying at the ninth hour at 3 p.m. And so if you're trying to look, and why I look at that critically, because the priests that were having service in the tabernacle, they would trim the lamps in the morning and in the evening. And we just read a scripture where they would kill the lamb in the morning and in the even. And so here you have a like symbolic representation of when these things were happening. And if you look forward to what happened in our Lord's own death, you can see the fulfillment of what the types and shadows were having on early on. When they would trim these things, when they would keep these things, it was a foreshadow of what came later with the death of our Lord. His hanging on the cross from 9 a.m. and expiring at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. That to me seems a simple answer of how do we look at how those services were kept in the typical tabernacle picture. Any thought or Brother Land?
I just get the picture that God's detailed, strict requirements of the law leading up to this great event was, unbeknownst to those who are practicing it dutifully, because God said to do it, little do they know, they are carrying out a greater figurative metaphor or anti-fulfillment by just going through these details. They don't realize that there's a metaphor that they're carrying out, that God is using by their, you know, legalistic or his recipe for doing things. The recipe that they're following is a metaphor of the greater fulfillment that God is orchestrating. But they don't know that. They're just doing what they're told to do.
Right.
And they're,
right.
In other words, yeah. God's fulfillment is not just out of left field. He even had a prefigurement in the details that they were doing.
Right. We have the privilege of looking in hindsight and seeing it. And back then that we were doing these things, they didn't understand why God was arranging it in such a fashion, but we can see the fulfillment of how it was being done. Thank you. Well, let's move on to question four, which says, what was done with the blood? That brings us to the, let's see, what verse are we down to? Oh, yeah, verse 7. What was done with the blood? What did the blood, this is question 4, what did the blood signify, and who benefited from its application? Verses Exodus 12:7 and Exodus 12, verse 7 and verse 12. And we can also look at Exodus, the 4th chapter. But what was done with the blood? What does it tell us was done with the blood? After they killed the lamb, where was the blood applied? On the lintel and the door side doorposts. How come it wasn't applied to the ground in front of the door? Brother George.
Because God's Spirit was passing above and it would look down up and see the lintel and the doorposts and thus would not enter that house and destroy anybody within it. But when it would pass over the rest of the houses that didn't have that, then the oldest person in that house would die, the oldest child.
The firstborn, yeah. So that's talking about who was protected by having the blood applied over the lintels, doorpost and lintels. Someone might have a thought on why it wasn't put on, sprinkled on the ground. Brother Scott has a thought, and I'll come back to Brother Jim. And Brother Scott?
My initial response to the question is anything that you would say would be speculation because God didn't tell them to put it on the ground.
All right. Very good. We'll come over to Brother Jim. Maybe he has a thought on that. And who was by the application of this blood, who was protected by the application of this blood? Brother Jim.
No, Farah. I had the thought before you asked that question. it's in Hebrews 10, verses 28 and 29. I think we have the answer to that, why it was not on the threshold. A man that has set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment think ye shall he be judged worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. So it's a thought of, if it were on the threshold, it would be trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God.
Uh-huh. I think that's a very good analogy we can use to understand what this means. But if we read verse 12, I'm going to have, why don't we have, Brother Mike, you have verse 12 for us there. Can you read that for us? And then let me have Sister Edith. Can you read for us Exodus 4:22?
Exodus 12:7 and...
Just Exodus 12:12. Exodus 12:12. That's okay. All we need now. Exodus 12:12.
Okay. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down. Turn page. Every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord.
So there it tells us, I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, is what it's saying in that scripture. Now let's go over to Exodus 4:22. What does it tell us there, Sister Edith?
Exodus 4:22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn.
So it's interesting the way the Lord looked upon Israel, that they were his firstborn in that night when the angel of death was going to pass through. It tells us in the 13th verse of Exodus 12, it says, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So my question, could any of the Israelites go out of the house that night and be not in fear of death? I'll come to Sister Bob and then Sister Nanette. Did I say sister? I'm sorry. Pardon.
Thank you. You know, I'm looking for the scripture. There is one here in Exodus where God's instructions are, none of you shall go out. I can't find it, though. So from my perspective, they were all viewed as the firstborn of God. Hence, none of them could go out from under that blood.
Right. And it's in this chapter. I don't. I'll have to do a word check on it, but I'll come to Sister Nanette.
I was going to say that, but I also wanted to have us remember that it's not just the oldest in the household, because the firstborn could have been the father or the mother of that family.
Right.
And so there could have been a number of deaths in one household in Egypt.
Right, and it also included their flocks too, the firstborn of their animals. Brother Jim, did you have a
verse
22 is there where it says, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike it the lintel and the two side posts and with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. So there's, thank you, Brother Jim. That's the scripture that says none were to go out for fear of death. They were under the covering of the blood. God looked at them that night as being the Israel as a firstborn. I thought it very interesting how God looked upon them typically at that time. We don't have time to go into the thought of how the firstborn were exchanged for the Levites. That goes on later in a further time. We have scriptures in Deuteronomy to talk about the exchanging them out, and they were then the part of the priesthood, that that typical Aaronic priesthood, but they were exchanged, the Levites, for the firstborn. Brother Land, you had a comment.
I guess I'm asking this as a corporate question, and maybe Brother Jim can answer it, but were daughters considered firstborn, or was it only firstborn referred to as a son?
Oh, that's a good question.
I just wondered.
That is a good question. You know, I don't know if I have a definitive answer on that, other than to say God would recognize who would be chosen for service, it was a male of 30 years old to be in the was it 20 to be a member of the military, I believe it was. I'd have to look at that specifically, but they weren't drawing from the fairer of the sexes in that regard. But that is a good question, Sister Janice.
Well, you have in that Exodus 4:22 that we read, 4:22 and 23, and it says, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Mm-hmm. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me." It wasn't making any distinction,
right,
as to whether it was male or female.
Right.
He considered all of Israel his firstborn.
That's a good point. Brother Jim, do you have a follow-up on that? Maybe in this picture, I think that might be the simple picture, what you're referring to.
I think usually the firstborn would be the firstborn male, because if anything happened to the father, he was the one that had the responsibility to take care of the family. Mm-hmm. But there was a fellow named Zelophehad or something like that, who had only daughters. And in his case, of course, the oldest daughter would have to be the firstborn.
So that, Brother Jim, opens that box for us to look at it in a broader sense here. Thank you, Brother Jim. We're going to move.
There's no distinction for the bride of Christ whether they are male.
Very true. That's when we think of the church of the firstborn. Is that only the male children? No. No. Let's move on to question 5. Why was the land to be roasted and not sodden with water? And that's probably the first question. Then we'll look at a couple of these others. Why were they to roast it? Why wouldn't you want to, you know, haven't you ever had a tasty morsel sodden with water? Boy, it breaks it all down. It's so easy to digest. Why would they roast it and not boil it with water, sodden it with water? Why was that important in this case? Well, that was God commanded them to do. Absolutely true. Sister Dorothy.
Well, I just think from reading it, it's because it will be pure. The lamb would be pure. And if it was boiled in water, it could be contaminated.
Okay, thank you. I'll come to Brother George and then Sister Janice and then Brother Jim.
What I get from this is that they were not to have a sit-down meal. This was to be eaten with their sandals on and as if ready to go and to take it quickly. And so to comply with that, it could not be cooked with water or anything else. It was to be eaten as if to run out the door as soon as they possibly could after the meal.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Not looking back to the flesh pots as they left from the wilderness, looking back in Egypt, that might be one picture you could look at, Sister Janice.
Well, and along with what Brother George said, if you were to boil something, and I like Sister Dorothy's comment that, you know, the water could impart impurities to the lamb because this lamb was supposed to be without blemish. But by boiling it, it would take longer for it to cook than it would roasting.
All right. Thank you. I'll let Brother Jim have a comment, and I have just a short little blurb that may explain some of how it's looked upon.
The water would keep down the temperature, and Jesus said, the cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it? He was not willing to compromise the experiences that the Lord put upon him, no matter how high the temperature.
Yeah, because it was supposed to be roasted with its legs and its everything, and the entrails too. It was all supposed to be roasted together, and then you would have the blood being actually, what was left of the blood would in a roasting situation would be burned out and drizzle off versus being sod in water. Here's a point, a comment I've found regarding eat it not of it raw nor sodden all with water. One of the commentaries suggests the prohibition to eat it raw was a caveat against the idolatrous practices of the pagan who ate their sacrifices with the blood remaining. Boiling and tending to dissolve and disintegrate the meat was strictly prohibited. So that kind of goes in line with this thought of not diluting the sacrifice of our Lord, picturing that lamb that was sacrificed. Boiling is tending to dissolve and disintegrate the meat was strictly prohibited, and this was an additional reason for its being roasted with fire, which admitted of its being kept whole. And that was from Fawcett, Jameson, and Brown. So I think that's a good analogy of why it was roasted with fire. And then the thought that Brother George brings up too continues our discussion. When we continue on in this question, it says, how were they to eat the lamb? Why with unleavened bread and bitter herbs? Why were they to eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in a haste? It is the Lord's Passover. So we have several things going on here, how they were to eat this lamb. They were to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, I know Brother Bob this morning clearly defined how our Lord looked upon the matter. Take, eat, this is my body, when he presented the bread to them. Now we have a picture in the typical Passover, when they had the Passover meal with a lamb, they were to eat it with unleavened bread. Why unleavened? Maybe that's the focus. Why unleavened bread? What did leaven represent? Represented sin. And so during the 7-day feast of unleavened bread, if they ate any bread with leaven in it, what would be the consequence of that? Maybe it tells us down there. In verse 20 it says, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. I thought I saw something where it suggested that they would be cut off. But Brother Jim, your thought on that? Yes, that was one I'm going to have us read, and also okay, we'll start with there. If you can read that for us?
Okay.
If you've got it there.
Yeah. Starting with the 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we have two opportunities to put in the leaven, the old Adamic leaven, or a new leaven of I'm holier than everybody else.
So here in this typical picture of unleavened bread was telling them that they were to try to clean their houses of sin. And that's how, when they led up to Moriah, we had the preparation day, that's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to purge their, they were supposed to meticulously go around and purge their houses of any leaven, which was a picture of purging their own hearts from sin and trying to lead a godly life. Now, this is something that we try to do throughout our lives, not just on the season of Passover, but that's what our Lord is asking us to do. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, and not with the leaven of malice that so many had. Now, why were they to eat it with their loins girt, staff in hand, and sandals on their feet? What did that mean, is that they were to eat it in that method? Brother George.
They were to be delivered from Egyptian captivity.
Right, they were going to be marching out the next morning. So that we typically, that's what they were going to do. Okay, so Brother Land, you had a thought?
I guess in a lighthearted way, you could say this is the first biblical reference to fast food for a theological purpose.
How about coming forward, looking at anatypically during this night time of sin and death, the church of the firstborn, how are they to be shod in their staff in hand, sandals on their feet? What is the purpose of that girded about, Brother Bob? We have a companion scripture in Ephesians, might give us a little thought on this.
This may not be the thought you have in mind, Brother Mark, but when I look at it, I'm thinking of those Israelites at that time, and they were in serious slavery and no hope of deliverance whatsoever. And here the Lord's saying, look, I am going to do this, but I want you to get dressed in a way that says you know you're going to be headed out that door into freedom. So I think it represented an eating in faith of deliverance, even as we live our Christian lives, rely upon Christ, we do this in complete faith of our deliverance.
Very good. I like that thought. And we're going to read a companion scripture that I think helps us out in that. And that is Ephesians 6, 14 and 15. Who might have that for us? Ephesians 6, 14 and 15. Sister Janice?
Stand therefore, having your loins girt about you with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace.
So here you have very symbolic language, girded about. You know, when you think of a girding, that's talking about your, what is it, a belt to support, you. It says, how did it say it, Sister Janet, having your loins girt? How did it say?
Girded about with truth.
And say the other again.
Your loins girded about with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace.
So what is that telling the church of the firstborn now? What are they to be about? Is there any inference from what that scripture is telling us? Looking back at that typical, they were going to be marching out the next morning. How are we to be leading our lives? Is the Apostle Paul telling us here, likewise, we are to be girt about with the truth, sandals on our feet. What does this mean, Sister Teresa?
Well, the Christian must be prepared for all eventualities, especially he must be prepared for when the Lord calls him. The Apostle Paul said that we have a race to run, and we cannot look to the left or to the right, but we have to look forward and be completely focused on the goal, or somebody else might come and win our crown.
Yeah, so it's not about sitting back in the lounge chair and relying on you could even use the term under grace, so I don't have to do anything about it. But it was an active, we're supposed to be in active mode as followers of Christ, girded just as a soldier going into battle. But the armament that we have is the breastplate of righteousness and the other things that were mentioned. And that's how we're supposed to look at this in our Christian walk. I'm sorry, Brother Russ. And then I'm going to ask this last question because we started late, so I'm going to ask this last question, which will be the last one, question 6.
I was just going to say the 11th verse, you know, starts out, put on the whole armor of God. If we're going to put the armor on, what are we going to be doing? We're going out to do battle. And who are we going to be doing battle with? The 12th verse tells us that too. It says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world. So if we're going to do that, that's what we got to have on us. And, you know, it's not like we're going to sit back in a rocking chair and expect, you know, good things happen. We're going to be out there doing battle against these things that are going to try and take away from us, you know, the light of truth and understanding.
Yeah, it says in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 11, it says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And we have this armor of God, not for us to go out and destroy our adversary, but to protect us from those influences so we don't succumb to them. And we think about this in a spiritual manner is what we're looking at. Question 6. Did the typical passing over the firstborn in Egypt represent a much greater passing over during this gospel age? Who is being passed over now? And what would be the scriptural evidence for saying there's a passing over going on? And this is a very important scripture that talks about a Passover that's going on when we look at our Lord. Is there a passing over the firstborn now? The church of the firstborn. You know, we have Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. James, can you get us that scripture? Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. Brother Jim read this before, but I'm going to have him read us again. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8. And Brother Jim, maybe you can read that for us one more time. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8. James?
All right, is it Hebrews 12, 22 and 23?
Yes.
Okay. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the assembly and congregation of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous who have made perfect.
That's from the New American Translation. The congregation of the firstborn, it talks about the church of the firstborn, and from the King James. What does 1 Corinthians again, 5th chapter 7, 8 again say to us about the Passover? Why are we looking forward now to a Passover now?
Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
So what does it mean there when it's saying, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us? What does the significance of that mean? It's talking about a passing over there. What does that mean? Are we in fear of what are we being passed over from? I'm looking behind. Jim still has the microphone. I don't know if he has a thought on that. Oh, I'll come down to Brother Lan.
Well, from what I see in that, we're being passed over from the judgment of sin that Christ is bearing on our behalf. That's a good being passed over.
Yeah.
Compared to the world today, hey, I was supposed to get promoted and I got passed over and they resent it. This is a good kind of a Passover.
They're still under condemnation, of Adamic condemnation unto death. It tells us in Romans, the 8th chapter, it says in verse 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The world of mankind doesn't have that hope now. They aren't being passed over now, being free from the law of sin and death, but under the covering of the robe of Christ's righteousness, by being justified by Him, we are no longer looked upon by God as being under the law of sin and death. That's being passed over during this gospel age. And what a wonderful privilege. And it's all because of our faith in Christ Jesus and what He did for us, laying down His life, faith in His shed blood, being covered by His righteousness, we have a standing before God. The privilege that we can come unto the Heavenly Father through His dear Son to ask forgiveness of our sins, to have fellowship, communion with our Heavenly Father, not on our own merit, but through the merit of Christ's righteousness. We have that beautiful and wonderful privilege to have fellowship with our Heavenly Father, which was lost back in the garden when Adam sinned against God. But now we have this privilege now. That's the scriptures that bring us to our memorial. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So as we continue with our memorial study in the next 2 weeks, Brother Jim and Brother Bob can focus our thoughts as they would like to, more in the things that our Lord instituted during the night of His death, and maybe some other lessons too. But I'll leave that to those brethren to fill all in those details. But I thank you for your contribution and comments.